Imagine that you are speaking to a fellow Christian and you try to speak a phrase in French. And this fellow Christian, who actually lived in France for a while, repeats the phrase with a rather different pronunciation than you gave to it. And you feel kind of put down. What would you do? Or imagine that you're talking with a group of people, and then a Christian brother comes in, doesn't look at you, begins to talk to all the other people you're talking with, and then invites them to come with him, and they all leave, and you're just standing there all alone. What should you do? Or imagine you sell a car to a Christian brother who doesn't have money to pay you the full price at the time, but gives a small down payment and then promises to pay you $100 a month. And then you give him the car, you sign the title over to him, and 6 months later he still hasn't given you any additional money. What do you do? What do you do? Or imagine that you tell a Christian brother about a problem that you're facing, and you ask him, please don't share this with anyone else. This is just between the two of us. And the next day, another Christian brother comes to you and says, oh, Cody, I heard about such and such, and you just know I'm praying for you. And you know that the only person who could have told this guy is that friend who promised to hold it in confidentiality. What do you do? Or imagine that your wife or your husband comes to you and confesses to an adulterous relationship that has gone on for many years. What do you do? What do you do? Our title this morning is, How Should I Respond to Others' Sin? But that sounds abstract. It sounds like there's a textbook answer to the question. We live in a fallen world. And so others sin against us all the time in a multitude of ways. And we sin against others all the time. Some sins are relatively trivial. Indeed, sometimes we may feel slighted or hurt when no sin has actually even taken place. And then some sins are huge, like adultery. Some sins are committed by strangers, but often the most hurtful sins against us are by those closest to us, a spouse, a child, a parent, or fellow church members. How should we respond to the trivial and to the huge sins of others? What does the Bible tell us about that? Well, the sermon passage that we're looking at this morning is one of the most important sections in all of Scripture to help us answer that question. And so our outline is brief this morning. First, always forgive the sins of others from your heart, for you have been forgiven much, much more. And second, sometimes rebuke the sinner. I had intended, as it's published in the bulletin, to go all the way through chapter 19, verse 12, and then talk about sin in marriage, but I found yesterday that that would be impossible. We would have been here until after the beginning of the Korean service, and so I'm going to make that a separate sermon next week, but I will say a few words about sin in marriage near the end of this morning. So first of all, always forgive the sin of others from your heart, for you have been forgiven much, much more. Recall the context of Matthew 18. 2 weeks ago, we looked at back into chapter 17 and the first 14 verses of Matthew 18. Jesus has just said, you must turn and become like children if you are to enter the kingdom of heaven. That was verse 3. And he said we must humble ourselves like a child. We thus have to acknowledge our dependence on God for everything. We must recognize that apart from Him, we can do nothing, and we have nothing to offer God ourselves. Jesus has also just said that we must not cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. That's verse 6. And we saw that this refers not only to children who are believers, but Jesus is using that phrase, little ones who believe in me, to refer to any brother or sister in Christ. We must not be a source of temptation to other believers. We must not be a source of doubt to other believers. We have to be conscious of that as we interact with one another. And, Jesus says, we must be willing to cut off anything from our life that causes us to sin. He says this in verses 7 to 9 and applies that even to a close relationship. Okay, and then the final contextual reminder here, in the verses immediately preceding verse 15, Jesus tells a story of a man who lost 100 sheep and went out and searched until he found that sheep. And Jesus concludes, it is not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones shall perish. And again, little ones referring to any believer. Okay, very similar to the promise in Philippians 1. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Or what Paul says in Romans 14, he will stand. God will make him stand. Okay, with that in mind, let's consider verses 21 to 35, which we read during the service. Okay, I'm not going to read it again in the interest of time, but we read all of that in the service. Turn in your Bibles there if you've got your Bibles with you, Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Okay, so Peter says, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Well, the rabbis, the common teaching in that day by the rabbis was that you should do that 3 times. And if the guy kept sinning against you to the 4th time, well, then you weren't under any obligation to forgive. So I think that Peter thinks he's being magnanimous when he says, well, 7 times? That seems like a lot. See how spiritual I am, Jesus? And Jesus says, I don't say you 7 times. I say 77 or 70 times 7. The point isn't a particular number. The point is don't count. Don't count. Continue to forgive. And then he uses this story to teach what is the basic Christian attitude towards those who sin against us. So he tells of a king who's settling accounts and getting payment for all the debts that people owe him. And there's this one servant or slave who's brought before him, who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, that probably doesn't mean anything to you, but it's an exorbitant amount of money, okay? One way to reckon it would lead to us concluding it's $5 billion, $6 billion, okay? An amount that's absolutely impossible for this servant to pay. I mean, it's like a dream, right, where you wake up. I don't know if you've had a dream like this. I have on a couple of occasions where I get a letter in the mail from the credit card company and I open it and it says, you know, you have now charged $6 billion on your credit card and that is due in 30 days. Okay? And that's what this is like. This, I can't possibly pay it. So he says, be patient with me, and I'll pay you everything. And that's completely impossible. There's no way in the world this guy's ever going to pay $6 billion. But the king forgives him. Not because he's going to pay him, he just forgives him. This huge, unimaginable debt. A debt that even if he gave all of his assets and all of the income for the rest of his life, it wouldn't be 1/100th of what he owed. Yet the king forgives him all of that debt. What is this picture? What is Jesus picturing through this simple story? He's picturing the gospel. He's picturing the gospel. Okay? He's picturing that there is a God who created us for his glory. And yet we rejected him. And we owe him everything. Well, this guy has been forgiven, but then he goes out and he sees a fellow slave, a fellow servant, who owes him 100 denarii. Now, some of you may have heard a sermon where you were told he owed a trivial amount. This is not a trivial amount. This is something like $6,000, okay? A substantial amount of money in human terms. And he says to the guy, pay me what you owe me. And this servant uses exactly the same words that the other servant used before the king. He says, be patient with me and I will pay you back. Well, can he pay him back? 100 denarii was 100 days of labor. So if this guy is an unskilled laborer, this is about a third of his annual income. That's a pretty hard debt to pay back if you're just living hand to mouth. And so my guess is that this debt was never going to be paid back. Okay. So just as the other servant had said, falsely, have patience with me and I will pay you back. I think this other servant is not ever going to pay him back. And the guy then says, forget it. I'm going to throw you in prison. I'm going to throw you in prison. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never forgiven a $6,000 debt to myself. Okay? And if you think a $6,000 debt is not so much, I'd be happy for you to write a check to me for not so much. But how much is $6,000 compared to $5 billion? Nothing compared to $5 billion. The servant has been forgiven this huge amount, and yet he's unwilling to forgive a significant but much, much, much smaller amount. So the king hears about it, calls the wicked servant, and in verse 33, he makes this most important statement. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? You hear what he says. Having been forgiven so much, the servant had an obligation to forgive that substantial but much smaller debt. And so the king then hands this first servant over to the jailers, or as some translations render it, over to the torturers until he pays all that debt. Well, how long is that going to be? How long is it going to be till he pays the $6 billion? Forever. Forever. So Jesus concludes in verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your hearts. Well, why does Jesus tell this story? Let's go back to the gospel. We each have an infinite debt before the holy God, for God created each one of us to be his child. And apart from him, we have no life. And so we are obligated to him for life and breath and everything. Everything good in our lives. But instead of laying burdens on us, saying, I gave you life, now you need to do this for me, God's only obligation that he puts on us is to love him. To love him. With all of our heart, or all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. To trust him. To believe him. To enjoy him. To depend on him. That's all he asks of us. That is, to love and depend on him like a young child loves and depends on his parents. That's what God asks of humanity. And yet all human beings, from the very first man and first woman, have rejected those obligations that God puts on us. We've all instead chosen to believe Satan's lie that God does not have our best interests at heart, and that we have to rebel against him in order to attain what's best for us. And so, having rejected the purposes of our creation, we rightly deserve his judgment, his punishment. And that's our $5 billion, $6 billion debt. You can't pay it, you see? Because having spurned him and rejected him in the past, even if for every minute of every day in the future we loved him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength and loved every person we encountered as ourselves, we're not paying him back for that earlier sin. We're just doing what we are already obligated to do. So we cannot ever pay him back. So we each have a debt that we can never pay. But if instead of condemning us or destroying us, God sent his son Jesus into the world to become man and to live the life that all of mankind always was obligated to live. Jesus did love God the Father with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, all of his strength, every minute of every day. Jesus did love every individual he encountered as he loved himself. And so he alone, Jesus alone, of all humanity, did not come under God's condemnation. And yet, he allowed himself to be crucified, to be executed as a common criminal, dying horribly on the cross, so that in dying on the cross, he could take on himself that debt, that punishment that you and I deserve for reneging on our obligation before our Creator. So you see, Jesus paid that $5 billion debt for every one of us on the cross. God raised him from the dead, showing, proving that the penalty paid was sufficient. There was no longer any sin unatoned for. Jesus was raised from the dead. And then God applies Jesus' death, the benefits of that death, that sacrifice, to your personal debt if you confess your rebellion to him and believe that Jesus did indeed pay that penalty. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. No matter what you may have done in the past, we all have this huge debt, and all we need do is confess that before God. Come to him humbly like a child, believe him, trust him, and Jesus' death pays that great, great debt that we owe. Jesus here then says, if you understand that gospel, if you understand that God has paid this huge debt on your behalf, then you will forgive men and women around you who sin against you. You will forgive them from your heart. You won't file away that forgiveness and say, okay, that's a brownie point on my part, and when next time we have an argument, I'm going to bring that up with this person. You won't say, oh yes, I forgive you, and then nurse anger and bitterness in your heart for weeks or years or decades. You won't say, I forgive you, and then be nice to them, but then plot how you can get back at them in the future. Rather, knowing what God has done for you, you will extend grace, mercy, and forgiveness to others the way God extended grace, mercy, and forgiveness to you. Look at verse 35 again. Note what Jesus does not say. He does not say, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart when he asks you for forgiveness. There's nothing here about asking for forgiveness. You are obligated to forgive regardless of whether or not the person who sinned against you asks for that forgiveness. Why? Why is that the case? Why does Jesus say you are obligated to forgive? Not because you're asked to forgive. You're obligated to forgive because God has forgiven you. It's not dependent on what the person who sinned against you has done. We must forgive regardless of whether the person asks for forgiveness. Okay? Reconciliation between you and the person is something different than forgiving them from your heart. So Jesus says that when I understand the gospel, I will forgive others no matter how serious their sin against me may be. I will always forgive others because I know that I am forgiven for my sins against God. And those sins against God are far, far, far greater than anyone's sins against me. Like the difference between $6 billion and $6,000. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the worst sin ever committed against you, and I know in this room there are some of us who have been sinned against horribly, the worst sin against you is no comparison to the depth of your sin against God. That's what Jesus tells us. Also, note that Jesus is not saying, because you forgive others, God will forgive you. That's not what he's saying. In that case, if we were faithful to forgive other people, God would be under an obligation to us to forgive us. But as Scripture says, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Jesus instead says, because God has forgiven you, you are obligated to forgive others. It works that way, not the reverse. So, always forgive the sin of others from your heart, for you have been forgiven much, much more. Always forgive, even when that person sins against you 3 times, or 7 times, or 77 times, or 7 times 70 times, whether or not that person repents and asks for forgiveness. Second heading. Sometimes rebuke the sinner. Always forgive the sin of others. Sometimes rebuke the sinner. Let's read verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there am I among them. I want to make 6 brief observations about this text and then have some notes of application. First of all, note the similarity in language between verse 15 and verse 21. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, verse 20, Peter asks, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So Jesus is clearly talking about the same issue in verse 15 and in verse 20 and the following story. Thus, we've got to interpret verses 15 to 20 in light of the story that we just considered. Okay? So that means that in verse 15, when you go to tell the brother his fault, you have already forgiven him. Okay? That's really key. You're not going trying to deal with your pain and hurt. You are going having already forgiven him because you have been forgiven. and you're going for his good, for the good of the church, for the good of the witness of the church. Second observation. Just note, take note of the sequence here. It's a very important sequence. First thing you do is to go alone to the person. You don't speak about this to other people. You go alone to the person, speak to the one who sinned. You don't speak to others about the sin. Second, if he doesn't listen, you bring two or three others with you. You still don't take it to the church. Third, if he still doesn't listen, then you bring it before the church. And finally, if he still doesn't listen, then you treat him as if he is not a believer in Jesus at all. Okay, third observation. Note that Jesus does not even consider the possibility that no sin has been committed here. It's an important observation. He doesn't say, talk about it with the person and try to understand what happened from his perspective, and then maybe you'll figure out it wasn't sin. Of course, there are a lot of occasions like that, right? Someone does something, we talk about it, we realize that there was no sin involved at all. It was just my misunderstanding or that person's misunderstanding or just an errant word that came out. So Jesus is not talking here about a matter of opinion. Jesus is talking here about cases of sin which, when the facts are known, genuine believers will be united in condemning. For example, 1 Corinthians 5, a man is sleeping with his father's wife. We don't need to debate word definitions in Scripture or follow some dubious string of interpretations of passages to conclude that what that man is doing is wrong. As soon as others in the church know what's happening, they will condemn it. It is overt, obvious sin. That's when you must confront the person and go through this sequence. But don't try to apply Matthew 18 to a case where, when all the facts are known, half the church is going to think one way about it and half the church is going to think another way about it. That's a way to divide the church. That's a recipe for disaster. That's not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about cases where the sin is clear and obvious, not a matter of opinion. Fourth observation, what is the primary goal of the confrontation? The only goal stated here is to gain your brother, verse 15. That is, to bring him to repentance. To bring him back, like that lost sheep in the previous verses. That's the primary goal. We can infer other goals, both from the context and from other passages, and I'm going to do that in a minute. But this is the most important goal, to restore this brother. Fifth observation. Whatever verses 18 to 20 mean, and they're not particularly clear, Jesus does give a clear assurance in these verses that God is with his church, guiding and directing them when they're going through the difficult and painful task of church discipline. Okay. Sixth observation. Verses 18 to 20 are not a general promise about answered prayer. We should go to other passages if we want to look at promises of God's answers to prayer. These verses clearly are used by Jesus to support his instructions in verses 15 to 17. So these verses are referring to confrontation, to church discipline. As we saw earlier back in chapter 16, when Jesus spoke very similar words, the church is to proclaim that a class of people will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The church's statement expelling someone from membership is not a statement of eternal condemnation. Rather, it is a statement of a class. People who do what you have done and continue unrepentant will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a statement about a class, not a statement, a final statement about the eternal position of that individual. A church's decision can never condemn someone to hell, but a church's accurate proclamation of biblical truth declares God's judgment on a class of people who remain in rebellion against Him. So, these verses tell us that when we together seek God's face, go after the lost sheep, and humbly battle against sin together, God will use us. God will be in the midst of us. He will use that to bring back His lost sheep. Okay, then, how do we apply this passage? Let's look when to confront, and then we'll discuss how to confront. When to confront, 4 points. First, many, many times we're not to confront someone who has sinned against us. We don't need to confront everything that we think might have been a sin against us. That's another recipe for disaster. If everyone is looking at everyone else in the church, thinking, okay, oh, there's a sin I need to confront, there's a sin I need to confront, well, that's not the way to live together in Christian harmony. Instead, we're called to bear with one another. Remember these words from Colossians 3 that Amy read for us. Beginning in verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. When do you have to bear with someone? When they're being annoying or sinful, right? If no one's being annoying or sinful, you don't have to bear with one another. Paul knows that that's going to happen to us. So bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Same point as Matthew 18. So that's true in the church, it's true in our families, it's doubly true in marriage. We will be hurt. We are a congregation of sinners. You have to admit you're a sinner to become a member of this church. We are sinners. It's no surprise that we sin against each other. And so we must bear with one another. Let the hurt slide off of you. You're a child of the King. You're part of the bride of Christ. What does it matter if someone said something to you that felt demeaning? So, you don't always have to confront sin. Second, when. The main reason given in Matthew 18, as we mentioned already, is to gain your brother. And so that's guidelines for when we need to confront someone. When, if that person persists in that sin, it will be clear evidence that he is not saved at all, then we better confront them for his own good. Remember, back in chapter 7, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. And so if this person is giving evidence that he might be in that category, a self-deceived person, thinking he's saved when he's not, by all means, we had better confront that person. Again, this you could well be God's means to bring that lost sheep back into the fold. And the Spirit and the goal is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:5 about that man who's sleeping with his father's wife. The goal is that his spirit might be saved. Third answer to the question of when. We do want to confront when we have good reason to believe that this sin is hindering your brother's growth as a Christian. An example of that might be overt, obvious laziness, right? Person's not organizing his or her time so that he's regularly in church, in meetings, not organizing his or her time so that he's regularly in the Word, in prayer, in fellowship. He'll make commitments and then fail to live up to those commitments time and time again. That's something that for the good of that person, you need to confront them with. Fourth, finally, recall the context from earlier in chapter 18, verses 5 to 7. We are not to cause others to sin. We're not to be the source of temptation to others. So another reason to confront is when there is overt, obvious evidence that a brother's sin is infectious and leading others in the body into sin. That might be a divisive spirit, which is dividing the church body. It might be a temptation to a particular sin. It might be a sin which is harming the witness of the church as a whole to those who are not believers around us. So for the glory of God, for our Christian witness, you must confront in such cases. Okay, so see how to confront. Three brief points. As we've observed, go having already forgiven that brother for anything that he or she has done against you. Aiming for reconciliation between mainly the brother and God, but also aiming for reconciliation between you and the brother. So go having already forgiven. That's the first how. Second how. Go as the person's ally. Go putting your arm around this brother so that you're allies in the fight against sin, allies in the fight against Satan. He's fighting the same battle you are, if he's a believer. This battle against sin and Satan. You have a common enemy. Don't go as an adversary. Go as a brother, doing your best to help that person understand that you face the same battle, and you're there. God has put you there to help him fight that battle. Thirdly, go humbly in a spirit of gentleness. This is what Paul says in Galatians 1. Brothers, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So you're going knowing that you are a sinner forgiven an infinite debt, knowing that you face temptation in speaking to this other person about his sin, a temptation to self-righteousness, a temptation to self-centeredness if the sin is against you, a temptation to hard-heartedness, wanting him perhaps to be punished instead of wanting reconciliation. So when you think of all those hows, we see that this word confront looks rather different when it's applied biblically than the picture we often have of confronting someone. Ultimately, this brother has to fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, not under my conviction. And so that's our prayer. That's how we go. Every part of the conversation needs to lead in that direction. Okay, let me say just a couple of words here about marriage, and then next week, much, much more. I think many interpreters misunderstand Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12, because they isolate it from Matthew 18. That's why I wanted to preach one sermon on this entire passage. But for now, just note that we've got to apply these lessons we've just learned about dealing with the sin of other people in our marriages. That is, when a spouse sins, we must forgive because we have been forgiven so much more than the way that that spouse sinned against us. And that holds even if the sin is as serious a sin as adultery. And we must use the same criteria for whether or not to confront the sin. And if we do confront, and the spouse doesn't listen, bring two or three others. Then, if they still don't listen, bring before the church. That is the right sequence. Not jumping and saying, well, we just can't live together, let's get divorced. Much more on that next week. But in conclusion, let's go back to our opening examples, the interactions I asked you to imagine. Okay? So the first case, I speak French. This person repeats what I said with correct pronunciation. I'm feeling put down. What should I do? Confront? Nonsense. Forbear. Probably it's no sin at all. Maybe the person was feeling superior when he corrected my pronunciation. But that's an obvious case where we should just forbear, forget it, and go forward. What about when the brother comes up and you're talking to people and you feel excluded because he doesn't say anything to you, doesn't look at you, and just goes off with all the people that you're talking with? Probably forbear in that case too. It may have just been a mistake. He may have intended to include you and just didn't look you in the eye or something. However, if this person has a pattern of doing things like that, that may be divisive in the church. And having forgiven them from whatever slight you felt, it may make sense to go and speak to the person, say, this isn't even a Matthew 18 case, but just to say, you know, I don't know if you've noticed it, but I've seen three or four times you've done this, and that can lead to divisiveness in the church. I just want you to be sensitive to that. Or the next case, you sell the car to the brother, promises to pay, doesn't. What do you do? First step is what? Forgive from your heart. Don't be angry. Don't be upset about it. Forgive from the heart. It may be right simply to forgive him the debt. Forget about it. It might be right to say, is this a pattern in this believer's life? Really depends on what is your relationship to this person. But the key criterion is, what is in the best interest of this person who is not paying me the debt? The key criteria is not, I need the money. Right? You don't need the money. You have God the Father. The next one, where the brother shared something you told him in confidence. Once again, first step, forgive from the heart. Forgive completely. But this case, I would suggest it would be wrong simply to forbear. Because if this person has done this to you, it's very likely he will do it to someone else. And that can cause a great deal of division within the body. So yes, by all means, this is a case where if the whole church knew exactly the circumstances, then they would condemn it. So this is a Matthew 18 case. Go to that person, confront them with it, lovingly, humbly, but confronting them with it. The last one we'll look at next week in terms of adultery. But again, remember the main point. You've been forgiven an unimaginably large debt if you are in Christ. No sin against you comes close to equaling in magnitude your sin against a holy God. You have the privilege of displaying Christ-like character. 1 John 4:17. Even as He is, so also are we in this world. And we display that Christ-like character all the more when we are sinned against and do not lash out at others. When we are sinned against and, like Jesus on the cross, say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Note, Father, forgive them, when these people were not only not repentant, they were continuing in the very sin of killing the only innocent person the world has ever seen. So may we have grace to forbear with one another and wisdom to know how and when to confront one another so that in all ways the name of Jesus might be magnified and glorified. Amen. Please pray with me.